Well, as we turn to Psalm 7, some psalms are easier to pray and to sing than others. This psalm is one of the ones that at first seems harder to sing, because it seems almost like you have to be perfect to sing it. Who else but a perfect person would invite God to judge them on the basis of their own righteousness? Who else but a perfect person would be willing to call down curses upon themselves if they were to be found guilty of wrongdoing? While the words of this psalm may at first scare you away from participating in its prayer, I pray that by the opening of God's word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you will leave here tonight better understanding this psalm and leave eager to join in its prayer. Let's join now in reading Psalm chapter 7. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. Oh, righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we turn to your holy word, I do pray that you would send your Spirit to aid our understanding of it, to aid me in the preaching of it, that we might walk away here, having heard your word, understood your word, that we might believe your word and be changed by it. I pray that as we leave tonight, we would be encouraged to join in the song of Psalm 7 and sing it more for ourselves in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to look at this psalm from three perspectives: David's, Jesus's, and ours. From David's perspective, we could title this psalm the Song of the Slandered Saint, as Charles Spurgeon suggested. From Jesus' perspective, we could title this psalm the Song of the Slandered Savior. And from our perspective, we could title this psalm the Song of the Saved Sinner. First, the Song of the Slandered Saint. According to the inscription, we see that this psalm was written by David when he was slandered by Cush, the Benjaminite. Verse 4 seems to indicate the substance of his slander, that David repaid his friend with evil and plundered his enemy without cause. He is accused of doing wrong by both his friend and his foe. In the case of his friend, he repays kindness with cruelty. In the case of his foe, he plunders without provocation. Although we don't have too many direct indicators as to when in the life of David this psalm was written, Most commentators suggest it was before he was crowned king, and therefore before some of his most egregious sins. Likely, as David wrote this psalm, Saul was on the throne, and David was serving in his army, perhaps already leading his army. Spurgeon observes the possible connection between David's slanderer, Cush the Benjaminite, and David's king, Saul, who is also a Benjaminite. Perhaps Cush's slander was spoken to Saul. Spurgeon writes, "He who is near the throne can do more injury to a subject than an ordinary slanderer." This is a reminder to us that whatever power we have at our disposal, be it positional power or relational power or any other power, we ought to take great care in how we use our power, because greater power can cause greater harm. Well, when David is slandered, what does he do? Verse 1, we see he turns to God. He seeks refuge in him. And notice how David describes his circumstances in verse 2. He says, "Deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." What is in jeopardy because of his enemy's slander? Not merely David's good reputation. It is David's soul that is under assault. And David knows there is only one who can save his soul. And so he turns to God in prayer. Spurgeon's application bears repeating at length. He writes, "Oh, 'tis a meanness most detestable to stab a good man in his reputation. But diabolical hatred observes no nobility in its mode of warfare." We must be ready for this trial, for it will surely come upon us. If God was slandered in Eden, we shall surely be maligned in this land of sinners. Gird up your loins, ye children of the resurrection, for this fiery trial awaits you all. End quote. Are you equipped to face the fiery trial of slander? Spurgeon says that if you seek to follow Christ, you will be slandered. You can be sure of it. And in this psalm, David serves as an example for us of what to do when slandered. He turns to God, and so can we. When verses 3 to 5, David calls down God's curses upon himself, even death and dishonor, if he should be found guilty of the evil that he reportedly had done. Now, I think by doing this, David is not only asserting his innocence, but he is also demonstrating his hatred for the sins of which he was wrongfully accused. That is, not only did David not hurt his friend, nor unjustly plunder his foe, but David hates even the thought of such things, and he would willingly die if ever found guilty of such things. Of course, we can pause here to note that David would eventually fall prey to the sins he so earnestly hated earlier in his life. In the case of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, one of his bravest and most loyal warriors, David commits the sin of repaying his friends with evil. Well, let me just say this. Our past zeal in hating sin and in loving God is not enough to sustain our present obedience. What can help us today? Obey today. Today's obedience can only come from today's zeal. Today's obedience can only come from hating sin and loving God today. This is why so many, like David, fall into the sins they formerly hated. This is why we continue to fall into sin ourselves. We rely on yesterday's graces to get us through today. And yesterday's graces are not enough. They were enough for yesterday, but not enough for today. So each day, let us remember our first love, and let us not grow lazy in resisting the sins we hate that nevertheless can so easily ensnare us. Let us now return to Psalm 7 and to David in his innocence, or at least his relative innocence. In verses 6 through 16, David prays for justice. And about verse 6, Spurgeon wrote, "God never slumbers, yet he doth often seem to do so. For the wicked prevail, and the saints are trodden in the dust." Likely, there are many times in your own life where you too have felt as if God has fallen asleep in your hour of need, or vacated his throne at precisely an inopportune time. Well, no matter how you feel, the truth is that God does not slumber, and he does not sleep. God has not left you, and he never will. Comfort yourself with these truths, even in your hour of need. When verse 10, David prays that God will come between him and his enemies like a shield, and so protect David from them. And David prays not only for his protection. In verse 9, he prays that God will bring the evil of the wicked to an end. A warrior, even one whose job is to protect and defend, carries not just a shield, but also a sword. And if he cannot deter an attack by his shield alone, he will also resort to his sword. Thus we read in verse 12, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He will sharpen his sword to prepare it for use. He will carry out his justice in this world." In verse 15, we read of the wicked man. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. Verse 16, "His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." Spurgeon adds this illustration: "Curses are like young chickens. They always come home to roost." Or Tim Keller observes that the Bible, and especially the Psalms and wisdom literature, teaches us that evil works fundamentally like a boomerang. The wicked one throws it, intending to cause harm to another, but it comes back and hits the thrower instead. This does not mean that the evil of others does not cause us pain. It does. And it does not mean that the evildoers immediately get the punishment they deserve. They do not. But ultimately, the evil of others will come back upon them. And ultimately, we will be delivered from the evil of others. Sometimes this idea is called poetic justice. There's something that is right, fitting, and even beautiful about evil deeds backfiring on evildoers, and about evil plans miscarrying and leaving would-be victims ultimately unharmed. Well, David firmly believes that because of the work of God in this world, justice will prevail. He trusts that God will thwart all evil and defend the innocent, and in the end, right all wrongs. And because David has such faith in God, notice how the song of the slandered saint ends in verse 17. He gives thanks to God, and he sings praise to God. David may very well have still been in the slough of slander when he wrote this song. But even from there, he can look up, see God, and sing. Well, from the slandered saint, let's turn now to the slandered Savior. Psalm 7 is written by David, about David, but more deeply, it is also written by the Holy Spirit, about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider 3 points. Like David, Jesus was slandered. Unlike David, Jesus was sinless. And unlike David, Jesus is our Savior. First, like David, Jesus was slandered. Like David, Jesus was the crownless king, the one who had been anointed to rule, but had yet not ascended to the throne. And like David, Jesus was opposed by others. Now, we don't know much about what was on the line for David with Cush's slander, but we do know what was on the line for Jesus, because of the slander of the Sanhedrin. These leaders of the Jewish people opposed Jesus and spoke slander of him to their Roman ruler, the governor Pontius Pilate, even asking Pilate to have Jesus killed. Well, second, unlike David, Jesus was sinless. I said before that David would eventually fall into the sins he professed to hate. And even when he wrote Psalm 7, though he was innocent of these great crimes he was presently accused of, he nonetheless was still a sinner even at that time of his life. But Jesus Christ never sinned. Not in big ways, not in little ways. Not early in his life, not later in his life. He never sinned. And therefore, Psalm 7 is most appropriate coming from his lips. He is the only one who can truly pray the words of verses 3 and 5. If there is wrong in my hands, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly sing verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity within me. Well, third, unlike David, Jesus is our Savior. David is right to pray for his vindication. But Jesus is not only right, but loving to pray for his vindication. Why is this the case? Well, let me tell you what his vindication means. It means our salvation. And it means our assurance of salvation. How so? Let me put it like this. Jesus is not only righteous, he is infinitely righteous. By his death, he paid for our sins. But as he is infinitely righteous, our sins are paid for before his righteousness is extinguished. That is to say, even after our sins were paid for, his righteousness remains. That is why it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That is why Jesus came back up out of the grave. He had fully paid for our sins, and all that was left was his righteousness. Death, therefore, no longer had a claim on him. He was free to go. Death, after all, is the wages of sin. And where there is no sin, there is no death. So we see Jesus is vindicated in his resurrection. Because he came up out of the grave, we see that he is righteous. There is no sin to hold him in the grave. Well, how does this apply to our salvation and the assurance of our salvation? We believe we are saved, not just by the death of Jesus Christ, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In his book, Hope in Times of Fear, Tim Keller explains that the righteousness of Jesus Christ should not be pictured as a stockpile of riches that we can draw upon to cancel out the debt of each of our sins. No. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is not an inanimate thing. It is the character of Christ, even the person of Christ. It is Jesus Christ himself. We are not saved by our connection to some stockpile of riches. We are saved by our connection to Jesus Christ. We are saved by the fact that he lives. If it were not for the resurrection of Jesus, if it were not for him being alive, and if it were not for his righteousness being available to us, we would not be saved. Well, next, how does the resurrection also grant us assurance of our salvation? Again, I'll draw on Keller's explanation. Because of double jeopardy, the law that says the same person can't be punished for the same crime twice. When a person is released from prison, he knows he is truly free. And so when Christ came up out of the grave, it was, as it were, the doors of prison opening, because he had served the time required of him. If our sins were upon Christ and he paid them in full, we know this payment was made in full, because he was released from the prison of death. Then we know there's no condemnation left for us. No punishment left for us. We are free from our sins and free from death's claim on us. So Psalm 7 is the song of the slandered saint who prays for his vindication, but also the song of the slandered Savior who prays for his vindication in order that all his people might be saved by his righteousness. Let us turn now to the third and final perspective. Psalm 7 is the song of the saved sinner. I think there are two main ways that we today can use this psalm, and they correspond to my first two points about David's song and Jesus' song. First, when we experience slander, and we are indeed innocent, we can appropriate David's song and make it our own. We can take refuge in the Lord as David did and ask the Lord to vindicate us and to uphold justice. This is the more obvious application, but also the more narrow application. There are only certain times when we can legitimately appropriate David's song for our own use, when we are innocent and yet slandered. Now, while at times we can appropriate David's song for ourselves, we cannot appropriate Jesus' song for ourselves. His song is unique. Only he can sing the song of a sinless man. Only he can sing the song of a Savior. We cannot sing this song, but we can sing this song along with him. What I'm saying is that as we sing Psalm 7, we should not think of ourselves, but of Christ Jesus as the lead singer. And we should think of ourselves as the supporting choir in the background, who are joining his song, following his lead, basking in the glory of his majestic voice and his marvelous song. So, for example, when we get to verse 8 and hear, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness," we should not think of ourselves as the singer, that we are asking the Lord to judge us because of our own righteousness. But we should think of Jesus as the singer of this sentence. But since we are in union with Christ by faith, the full implication of this sentence is that Jesus is singing, "Judge me and my body, O Lord, according to my righteousness." We should see ourselves just like background singers. Background singers really have no claim to fame except for their connection to the lead singer. So too, we have no claim to righteousness except for our connection to Christ, who is our head and the lead singer of this psalm. Because we are connected to him, we get to be judged based on his righteousness instead of our own. And this is what makes Psalm 7 so worth singing. Not just when we're slandered, but all the time. Because all the time Christ is being slandered by this sinful, fallen world. And all the time he is praying for his own vindication. And all the time our salvation is tied to his vindication. And so we can join him all the time as his background singers, praying that he will be vindicated, knowing that he will be vindicated, and knowing that we will be saved because he will be vindicated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm and for these three uses of it that we see David lamenting the slander he had received and turning to you for hope in the midst of it. Lord, we thank you that this song is also about our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there was never any sin. And we thank you that in him, we too are judged righteous, because by faith we are united to him now and forever. And so, Father, we pray as we use this psalm in our own lives, help us turn to you when we are wrongfully slandered, and help us hide ourselves in Christ now and always, praying for his vindication. Again, knowing the fact of his vindication because he rose again from the grave. Lord, comfort our hearts with these truths and help us as we even now sing this song, Psalm 7. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.